Good morning, church. I want to pick up from Pastor Daniel last week. For those of you visitors, Daniel Bennett's our senior pastor. I have the privilege of being one of the elders and pastors here at Bethany. I love this church, and I admit I'm really, really biased. But I love Jesus because he first loved me, and I want to encourage us this morning to think about Jesus, maybe more personally, maybe differently than you ever have before. As I have studied John 13, if you turn there, I've seen a different Jesus than what I knew last week. I want you to see a piece of him this morning. Last week, Daniel took us through the book of Acts, and he was telling us about King Herod. Remember, one of the last closing thoughts he had for us about King Herod was, remember, Herod came out on the balcony. He's wearing this literally a silver robe. The sun shines off of it. The crowd looks at him, and they say, "Herod's a god." What did Herod do? Arrogant Herod agreed with them and took the glory. You know God hates glory thieves. And he struck Herod with worms, and 5 days later he died. Remember, Daniel closed with this challenge and passage. He said, "Don't pursue your own kingdom. Beware of the pride of self-exaltation. Don't pursue your own kingdom." And then he read Isaiah 66. Remember? Isaiah 66. Here's the picture he left with us. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." You see the two kings? Herod was dethroned by a god on the throne who is so big, his footstool is the earth we live on. And the image he paints is a staggering, staggering image of a great, great big God. We are going to see a different picture of that same God here this morning in John 13. And the message I want to pull from John 13 and Jesus' final words is this simple message. God calls and saves his disciples to imitate Jesus' humble love. And Jesus says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." By what? The way you love each other. Please stand with me as I begin reading from John 13. John 13. I'm gonna read the whole chapter. I'll give you a break through the middle of it. Listen. Listen to the final words of Jesus, and written by a man who walked with him and understood him in ways that rare people do. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered, 'What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean,' talking to all the disciples, 'but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." You may be seated. I want to continue reading. The Bible tells us that we ought to be given to the public reading of Scripture. This is an entire context that I want us to consider this morning. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave," the word is actually slave in the Greek, "the slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than those who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After these sayings, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of who he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he asked him to do this. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Father, we can't do this. It is impossible for sinners to do what you call us to do. Like Jeff said, we are desperate for you. And we're grateful that when you command us to love each other, that you give us your word to empower us, your spirit to strengthen us, and your grace to do what we cannot do. And so we turn to you and ask, what we have not, give us, what we know not, teach us, and what we need, we pray that you would show us today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said earlier, John, it's been some 50 years since John has experienced this foot washing event. He's had a lot of time to think about this situation, and he has had the Holy Spirit to help him interpret and meditate and conclude what happened. And that's what he's teaching us today, is what's going on in this passage. This passage has nothing to do with foot washing. It has everything to do with the glory of the gospel and the bigness of Christ. And this great big God seated on heaven's throne is going to come down and take on the form of a slave. John writes this gospel to the church. He tells us in John 20 that I'm writing this to you so that you would believe. Some of you right now have been hit hard by difficulties in life, and your faith is shaken. John knows that God's people need to be reminded of why they can believe in the Word of God and the God of the Word. And he writes to us to teach us as a church to trust him, to believe in him, and to obey him and follow him. Today, I just want to pick out one theme from this text, and that is that God calls us to glorify him by imitating Jesus' humble love. This particular event demonstrates in living color, if you will, what humble love might look like. In your notes, point number one, we're gonna talk for quite a bit here, actually, that humble love is meek. What I want you to see here is an amazing picture of the God on the throne who demonstrates meekness. Love, Jesus is love. Jesus is the personification of love. And love, Paul says, I want to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. Love just literally means I want to spend myself on behalf of someone else. And we see that Jesus has come to do exactly that. Meekness, a simple definition of meekness could be something like this. John Street defines meekness as love without demanding personal rights. What I want you to see, look in verse 1, chapter 13. Verse 1, chapter 13, I want you to see something that I think is profound. Here is the God on heaven's throne. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knows stuff. He knows his hour has come. For 3 years, he's been saying, my hour has not come, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. And now he says, my hour's come. He knows the plan. He knows what God is up to. And he is engaged in and meekly surrendered to what God is up to. This is an omniscient God in human form. If you look at verse 6, he talks about Simon, talks to Simon. Verse 7, what I'm doing you don't understand, but afterwards you will understand. Jesus knows that Peter is going to learn. He looks into the future. This God-man knows the future. He is omnipotent. Verse 11, he knew who was to betray him. This betrayal of Judas was no accident. God's in control of this betrayal. This is not going to catch him off guard. This is God on the throne, around the table, meekly surrendering to God's plan, going to give himself for your sake and for my sake. Look at verse 19. I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you will believe that I am he when you see Judas betray me. Jesus is in full control. And in verse 31, he talks again. God is going to be glorified. Meekness is God becoming man, surrendering to God's plan, giving up his own personal rights for the sake of 12 men in this room. Do you realize these 12 men, all of them, are going to betray him? All 12 of them, not just Judas. Meekness chooses to love them anyway. Humble love is meek. Paul talks about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He talks about meekness again in Ephesians 4, verse 2. He calls you and me as the church of God to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called in all humility and meekness and patience, bearing one another in love. You see, humble love is meek. You cannot separate meekness, humility, and love. They go together. Jesus is a living example. Here's this sovereign king in this room with 12 men who are so arrogant, they have decided they're not washing anybody's feet. Now, in that culture, there would have been water in a basin and a towel at the entrance of that room. Somebody is supposed to wash feet. Luke in chapter 22 tells us there was an argument in this room about who was going to be the greatest. Who is the greatest? The God who stepped off that throne. He gets up. Listen to what this says. Listen, here is God with 12 betraying men. Three words: rose from supper. He takes his clothes off. Now listen to the sound in this room. Nobody's moving. Jesus takes his clothes off. And Jesus takes a towel. And he wraps himself with a towel. Yeah, it's getting really, really quiet. If you think this is awkward, imagine seeing the King of Kings in his fruit of the looms. Now listen to this. I cannot imagine the sound in that room when they hear foot washing take place. Jesus begins to wash feet. There are 12 men that know better. Every one of them should have done this. But you know, Jews don't wash Jews' feet. Peers don't wash peers' feet. That's the job of a slave. And Jesus, in this moment, is personifying, he is living out a play act of Philippians chapter 2, because he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but took upon the form of a slave and washed feet. Jesus rose from supper to do what a slave would do, that these 12 knuckleheads wouldn't do. Because they had been arguing, who's going to sit in the best spot? Who's going to be the best, the greatest in the kingdom? And the greatest in the kingdom became a slave. Humble love is meek, you see. By the way, speaking of sounds, what do you suppose that room smelled like? These guys have been walking with sandals. There are thousands of animals in the street going to the slaughterhouse. They didn't bring just dust with them in their feet. And Jesus is washing that stuff. He comes to Peter. And Peter says, you're not washing my feet. You can imagine Peter is embarrassed, right? Shamed. And he's saying, this is wrong. He's admitting that this is God. Gods don't wash humble people's feet, right? Little people's feet. And Jesus says, what I'm doing, you don't understand. And Peter says, oh, I'm so glad you're going to tell me what I don't know. Teach me, because I want to learn. That's not Peter. And meekness, I want to encourage you to start thinking about how often do you tell God that he's doing something in your world that he ought not to do? How often do we tell him no? When he says we don't know stuff, do we say, teach me? Or do we start telling him what he ought to know? I do the latter far more than I do the former. These 12 men are Galilean zealots. They're mostly fishermen, and they're fussing over who's going to be the greatest. And this picture of foot washing teaches them about humble, meek love. He also teaches, this isn't just about humble love, it is certainly a picture of humble love when Jesus gets down and washes feet. But he also tells Simon when he sits down, he tells Simon, you don't understand, remember? Peter is fussing with Jesus. Don't do this. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. What's Peter say? What do you mean, no part in you? Talk to me about that. No, he speaks again. And what does Jesus say? What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter says, don't wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share in me. Peter says, wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. Jesus says something profound. You see, this foot washing is not only an illustration of humble, meek love. This is an illustration of what Jesus is going to do in the coming days. He is going to die for these 12 knuckleheads. And he says this. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. What he's saying, he's looking forward to the cross tomorrow when he dies, and he is telling Peter, my death and resurrection will save you, will cleanse you. You don't need to be washed. Once you're washed. He is proclaiming in foot washing that the gospel is a one-time act of salvation, of cleansing, because the King of Kings has lived a perfect life and died and shed his blood and rose again, is now in heaven, back on the throne, so Peter and you and me can be cleansed. The foot washing also symbolizes that there's a daily cleansing, that you repent of your daily sins and restore your relationships. Jesus is showing us so many different things. He's also showing us the fullness of the Passover. This is Passover feast. He's pointing back to the Exodus as he does this and as he offers himself at the Passover. He dies when the Passover lamb dies. That was the last Passover ever done. Once for all, your sins are paid for. This is an amazing picture. This God, look up here, this God comes to this earth and becomes a slave to save us. Foot washing reminds us of many, many things about the power of the gospel. Here's the question. If God calls you to love each other with humble love that's meek, what does it look like? What does that look like? A couple of thoughts for application. First one that comes to my mind, I've been thinking about this now for months. Meekness is first and chiefly towards God, in which the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. We accept his dealings with us as good, and we don't fuss with him. Meekness is how we deal with God, how we respond to what God is doing. So how about this? How many of you have experienced limitations in the past year? Can't do stuff you normally would do. Some of you old people know what limitations are about. See, I've been thinking about that because I can't do what I used to do. You young kids, I used to be able to run the 400 under a minute. Used to. You can laugh. I could almost run an 800. It was under 2 minutes. I can't do that now. I don't even want to walk an 800. Here's the question. God places limitations on you all the time. Are you willing to accept them? Are you willing to accept them? When he gives them to you, the way he gives them to you, for as long as he gives them to you, and are you willing to trust him for the outcome of those limitations? I'm telling you, when you come there, when you get there, it's a freeing thing. You stop fussing with him. There's a bell curve in everyone's life on limitations. When we're born, limitations are high, right? You can't do much. And then your abilities grow, and then you become more limited again as time gets on. That's life. Are you willing to face disappointments with hope and with tears? My mom My mom and dad had a really nice place in the country. They had 15 acres, three fishing ponds. It was a wonderful place. 12 years into it, my dad started to get sick, and they had to sell the place. Here's my mom. I was fussing. My mom says, "We had 12 great years. It's time for someone else to have it. We'll move on." They went to the nursing home. No fuss, in peace, meek surrender. That's what I'm talking about. And Nancy Guthrie, in her book, I commend it to you, by the way, Nancy's book, Holding On to Hope, she writes in the beginning of her book, Holding On to Hope, her child is 2 days old. She discovers that this child has a terminal illness and will only live 6 months. Here's what she said to her pastor that day she found out. "Well, I guess here is where the rubber meets the road. Here is where I find out if I really believe what I say I believe. I knew I had to choose how I was going to respond to this incredible disappointment." Humble love is meek. And humble love lets God be God. Point number two, humble love is merciful. Humble love is merciful. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He talks about how humility, love, and mercy comes together. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Mercy and love are connected, two sides of the same coin. Do we have a definition of mercy? There you go. Mercy is love-driven pity. Think about the mercy we see in this picture of foot washing. Love-driven pity, tenderness, and compassion that meets us in our pain and suffering, even in the pain and suffering that our sin causes. This is amazing. This God on this throne comes to this earth with mercy, pity, compassion to help you deal with your pain. Some of my pain, some of your pain has nothing to do with your sin. Some of your pain is deep and is long-lasting because you've been sinned against. Some of your pain is because God is pressing you to grow you. Some of your pain is self-inflicted by disobedience or lack of faith. And Jesus meets us where we are. Look at back at the text in verse 13. When he washed their feet, put on his garments, resumed his place, he starts to teach it again. "Do you understand what I've done to you?" This is the second time he's telling them, "You guys don't get it. You don't get it." But a merciful God deals with people who don't understand who he is and what he's doing. He's patient. He's the same way today. "You don't understand," he says. Then he explains what they need to understand. "You call me teacher and Lord. You're right. I am. Since I'm Lord and teacher, and I've done this foot washing, you ought to do the same thing." He's arguing now from the greater to the lesser argument. If the great God does this, I can call you to do this. See, meek and merciful, humble, loving God can actually call you to do things because he does them himself, you see. But there's no rebuke in this text. He doesn't chew them out. He doesn't chide them. What would you do? How many times, parents, have you done something with your kids where you had a plan, you knew what you were going to do, you worked it through, you knew the outcome, but your kids didn't understand and they started to fuss with you? And the more they fussed, the harder it was. He didn't push back to them like I would have done. He just said, "You don't understand," and then he demonstrates mercy. He does what we refuse to do. He does what we cannot do. Mercy does for us what we cannot do. And then he says, little children. What kind of a God would pick 12 men, one of them who he knows is going to betray him? The other 12 are just knuckleheads. They don't get it. They're selfish. They're arguing. What kind of a God would do that? And then say, love each other and pick up where I leave off when I die. That ought to give you a tremendous amount of courage. Because if he can use these guys, he can use you. Some of you are stuck because all you see is the way you are failing. Some of you are stuck because your sin is just got its grip. And some of you think, I've sinned beyond the grace and mercy of God. This can teach us. There's hope here, because this God, this meek Christ, is also a merciful Christ. And in this foot washing, he demonstrates what it is to live humble love with each other. Think about this. You've heard of the book Five Love Languages. That's a very common book. You'll see it on most Christian bookshelves anywhere. I like to talk about the love languages of Jesus. Foot washing demonstrates five key elements of the humble love of Jesus. First, in Philippians chapter 2, what do we learn in Philippians 2? Though Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a slave. That's self-denial. That's love language number one. Love language number two, submission. In Luke chapter 2, we learn about a 12-year-old Jesus who gets chewed out by his parents for doing something wrong and having evil motives. They were sinful authorities that Jesus, it says, goes home and submits himself to authority. Number three, love language number three is service. Matthew 10, I believe it says, Jesus, the Son of God, did not come to be served. He came to serve. Self-denial, submission, service. And then at the end, we see him suffering a cruel death and sacrificing himself. The story of humble love, the love languages of Christ, if you will, are pictured right here with a basin and a towel and water to wash feet. Daniel reminded us last week and challenged us, don't be pursuing our own kingdom. And I would say, Jonah says this, Jonah 2, I think it's verse 8, they that cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. The call this morning is to follow Christ's humble love. Don't forfeit grace by going after your own kingdom. Humble love is merciful. Humble love is meek. Humble love is merciful. And humble love, lastly, is mutual and continual. Listen to what he says in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so also are you also to love one another. The context, the verb here, is a continual, active, ongoing love. Love one another like I loved you. How did he love? Foot washing, self-denial, submission, service, sacrifice, suffering. That's how he calls us to love each other in the church, because this is how the church witnesses to a community. We have an opportunity here coming off of COVID with all kinds of political upheaval and unrest for us to demonstrate this kind of love to one another. Back to chapter 13, verse 1. He says, it's time for me to go. And here's what Jesus does in this room and for the coming chapter, the rest of his life. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, meaning he loved them to completion. So here's the argument, and then I'll close. If I, the sovereign Lord, who paid your eternal sin debt, will become a slave and wash your stinky feet when you refuse to do so. And when you argue about who's the greatest, I, the greatest, will humble myself. Surely, surely I'm justified to expect that you will glorify me by imitating my humble love with one another. We are called to glorify God by imitating Jesus' humble love through meekness and mercy and mutual continual love. Is that hard? Tell me that's not hard. You've heard me say, that's not hard. That's impossible. God calls us to do things we cannot do so that he gets the glory he died for. Loving people that are unlovable is what the gospel is all about. I read this article several years ago. It was published in the Guidepost magazine. That is also, I think, a personification of this kind of hard love. 1950, Edith Taylor thought she was the luckiest woman on the block. This is, by the way, is written by Bob Considine. Does that name ring a bell? There's two people in this room that know who that is. He was popular back in the day. Edith Taylor, married to Carl for 25 years. He was a government warehouse worker. He traveled a lot, but this guy wrote to his wife every day. A long letter every day that he was gone. He would send her a letter and multiple postcards a day. And every place he went, he would send her a gift while he was gone. Well, the time comes early 1950, and he's sent to Okinawa to work in a government warehouse. And the letters and the gifts stop. She understands that. He's halfway across the world. But time goes by. Time goes by, and she's saving and scrimping. They want to buy a house. They've talked about this house, dream house that they're going to buy. No letter, no postcards. And she gets the message, I got to stay another 2 weeks, and that's another month. Now a year goes by. So she goes and takes the money that they've saved and buys a little cottage with a nice view and begins to fix it up. And then comes the letter, Edith, I wish there was an easier way to tell you. We are no longer married. I have fallen in love with my 19-year-old Japanese housekeeper. You see, Edith was 48 years old. You imagine, married 25 years. Edith begins to pray for Carl and for this 19-year-old mistress, I'll call her. Her name was Aiko. Carl and Aiko have a baby the next year. Marie is born. 2 years later, Helen is born. Marie starts to send gifts and cards to this family, and her whole life now is invested in Okinawa. And then here comes the letter. Carl is devastated. He's dying of cancer, and the treatments have sucked his savings dry. He has nothing left. What does humble, meek, merciful love do? Edith sends for those two little girls and brings them to Massachusetts, where she lives. They join her in her apartment. Time goes by. She gets sick and realizes that these girls need someone who's younger and able to stay with them over the years. And so Edith does the unthinkable, humble love. She invites Aiko to come to the U.S. And here she lands. Aiko lands at the airport. She stands at the top. She's the last person off the plane. She's scrawny. She's young. She's little. She's scared. She's so scared she can't move. And guess what Marie does? Welcomes her. And as she holds Aiko for the first time, she prays, God, please help me love this girl and these two little girls as if Carl has come home. Time goes on, and those girls grow up. They excel. Aiko becomes a nurse. And this is how the story ends. Edith Taylor, she says, now knows she is the luckiest woman on the block. That is self-sacrificing, humble, meek, merciful love. And that is what God calls you and me to do as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus shows us what love is. We thank you that you give us what we need to do what we cannot do. Through your grace, through the power of the gospel, through sins that are forgiven, through grace that is unending, through mercy that's new every morning, and through glimpses of the love of Christ in the people around us. Thank you that your word is true. Your word gives hope. It enlightens the eyes. It gives understanding to the simple and empowers us to do what you call us to do. Please help us be a growing church of love, of mercy, of compassion, of meekness, allowing you to be God, you to rule from the throne as we serve, washing each other's feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.